Just to note that, in case I lose my voice, which is not outside the realm of possibility, that next week we'll be doing Romans and Galatians, and then the week after that we'll be off, obviously, since I'll be, you know, saying Mass for Holy Thursday. Okay. So we're going to get a little bit into Paul before Holy Week and do Romans and Galatians next week, which is a good week to do it. And then when we come back during Easter, we'll switch to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now, I hope for the first time that everyone actually did all their reading for this class, because, you know, if you hadn't done it, you could have done it in like the 10 minutes when we were talking about the Acadian Museum, all right? Because it's not very much. But I did that on purpose for a number of reasons. One of which is because 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are always studied together. I didn't want to loop something else in there. But secondly, it gives me an opportunity to talk about Paul himself as an author and the influence he has on the New Testament and on Christianity, etc. Traditionally, there are, I think, 14 books out of the 27 in the New Testament that have been ascribed to Paul. Now, almost everyone, including me, agrees today that he did not write the letter to the Hebrews. It's just pretty obvious. And it's gotten so obvious that even the church in the liturgy no longer says a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. She just says a reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Okay. Nevertheless, for about 15 centuries, people thought it was by Paul, but those 15 centuries did not include the first three centuries. But we'll talk about that when we get to Hebrews. So, even if it's 13 out of the 27 that he wrote, you're talking about a pretty major influence. Now, number of books doesn't translate to number of chapters. Paul wrote some short things. None of Paul's letters, for example, are the length of the Gospel of Matthew, right? Luke, I think, wrote the most of the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament, the largest contributor to the New Testament, is written by Luke, who only wrote two books, Luke and Acts. But nevertheless, Paul wrote a lot and had a major, major influence on how we see things, and was always regarded as highly influential. I mean, remember, even 2 Peter, which is part of canonical scripture, tells people that they should be careful when reading Paul, and says that his letters are listed among the other scriptures, right? So even scripture tells you Paul is important. Now, what do we know about St. Paul himself? And this is where I regret that I'm not feeling well and was kind of worn down this afternoon. I wanted to give you maps, but many of you probably have these maps in the back of your Bible if you have some kind of study Bible, which will show you Paul's missionary journeys. It's an interesting thing to look at if you can find Paul's missionary journeys. If you can't, you can always look them up online. It's pretty easy to find. We know the story of Paul. I'm going to tell you some things about Paul that you maybe don't realize. So, Paul, Saul, same name. Sometimes people act like Paul's name was changed the way that Cephas was changed to Peter, and it's not the case. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about his name being changed. We just started saying that. But, in fact, it's the same name, one in a Hebrew form, one in a Greek form. Okay. Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, which would be roughly south-central modern Turkey. And Tarsus was a pretty major city, a pretty big city at the time, like over 100,000 people, which is pretty sizable. And the reason Tarsus is important is because Turkey, or Asia Minor as it was called at the time, was a very rich province. And the way this works, it's hard for me to describe. Imagine if you had Houston, Galveston, Beaumont, all that, and then about 100 miles, maybe less, say 70 miles inland, all of Texas rose up about 2,000 feet. And then it was a huge plateau in the center of the state. And so San Antonio, Austin, Dallas, all these other cities are up on that plateau. Okay? That's what Turkey does. Turkey has a low coastline and then pretty immediately rises into some major mountains. And the whole center of the country is pretty rich farmland, especially back then. And it was normally very safe, right? Because basically what you have is you have a mountain fortress of this entire large country. So it was wealthy, safe, and Tarsus was a city built between a port on the Mediterranean Sea and the pass up into the plateau. So it kind of controlled all the traffic between the sea and the plateau of Asia Minor and made it very wealthy. If you want a city in America that does almost exactly the same thing, that's what Chicago does, right? Because Chicago stands between the Great Lakes and the headwaters of the Mississippi, and that's what made Chicago such a big city. So if you want to think of a city that works like Tarsus, think of Chicago. And that's where Paul was raised. And this is important because Paul's going to go back there. Paul was raised as a Pharisee, a strong Pharisee, and he came as a young man to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is an interesting rabbi. I'm not going to go too deeply into him. He's featured in the Acts of the Apostles. He actually appears in the Acts of the Apostles. He is the rabbi who says, you know, let's leave the Christians alone. If this is not from God, it'll disperse on itself. If it is from God, we'll be seen to be fighting against God. But Gamaliel also appears in the Talmud. There are a lot of sayings from Gamaliel in the Talmud. He was, aside from Paul, a famous rabbi in early rabbinic Judaism. And as you probably know, Paul was convinced somehow. It seems odd that he would have been convinced by Gamaliel, who had a live and let live personality. But he was convinced somehow that Christianity was blasphemous, sacrilegious, and had to be put down violently. Okay. Now, Paul talks about himself as a great murderer and sinner and everything. I don't want to undercut that, but that doesn't quite match what we have. So just remember that a lot of holy people thought that they were a lot worse than we would have probably thought of them from the outside. So we see that Paul is there as they stone Stephen to death. This is early in the days of the church, presuming Jesus died in 30 AD. This is probably about 38 AD when Paul is seeing Stephen get stoned. And then after that, Paul starts to persecute the church. Now, what does persecute the church mean? Not entirely sure. Certainly, it says that he arrested some of them. Was he going around, like, just killing Christians in the street? We don't see any evidence of that in the Acts of the Apostles, nor do I think that either Rome or the Jewish government would have stood for that, right? But it was pretty violent. And in particular, he is on the way to Damascus to really persecute the Christians there, which is interesting. But don't forget that the Christians scattered after the stoning of Stephen. We talked about that with James, that they had gone into the diaspora, right? And Paul is going to Damascus, which is a major city in Syria, to persecute them. Now, this is even more interesting because Damascus was not Jewish and was not under any kind of Pharisee control or any kind of Herodian control. It was a different province. So I don't know what Paul thought he was going to do when he got there and how legal it would have been. But it doesn't matter because, as we know, on the road to Damascus, Paul sees the risen Lord. And it is the risen Lord. It's not just a mere vision or apparition, though sometimes Paul sometimes almost talks like that. It's in the strong sense, the Lord is present physically in the way that Mary was present at Lourdes, right? Paul didn't just see a vision of Jesus like John will see in the book of Revelation. Jesus was physically there on the road. Though nobody else saw him except Paul, which is important. And Paul is knocked down. Now, you often hear that Paul was knocked off of his, what? High horse, right? Except, there's nothing in the book that says Paul was riding, and almost certainly he wouldn't have been, because horses were very expensive, and you didn't normally ride them in the Near East, because they ate a lot of food and drank a lot of water, and you'd be like driving a car that has 3 miles to the gallon through a place in West Texas where you know there aren't that many gas stations. It's not a very wise idea normally to do, so Paul was probably just walking, right? Though it makes it sound nice. It makes it seem nice, right? Like he's riding on this horse, like he's galloping after the Christians to go kill them all, and Jesus knocks him off the horse. It's dramatic, which is why we represent it like that, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that. And Paul is blinded, and then he's brought to Ananias. Yeah, I think that's right. Yes, Ananias. Annas is the high priest. Ananias. And Ananias baptizes him over his own objections. Jesus appeared to Ananias too and told him to baptize him. And Ananias is like, no. The Lord had to convince him. Baptizes Paul and the scales fall from his eyes. That did literally happen. Right? It's another phrase we have in English. The scales fell from my eyes. Cataracts, it was basically, right? Cataracts fell from his eyes and he could see. Okay. Now, here's where people miss things. I missed it for years until I read a scripture scholar who points this out. We are tempted to believe that Paul immediately started his missions. He did immediately start preaching. He began to preach in Damascus immediately and caused all kinds of trouble and got driven out of the country. Okay, and then he went down to Jerusalem to meet with James and Cephas, or Peter and John. And they shushed him. Now, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, Luke does not give that much weight at all. It sounds like they said, hey man, cool it. And then shortly thereafter, Barnabas grabbed him and said, let's go preach. But Paul makes it clear in Galatians that he was benched for over 10 years. Okay? He preached in Damascus, came down to Jerusalem, met with them, went down to Arabia, presumably Mount Sinai, to pray about what all this meant. And then the apostles were like, go home to Tarsus, man. You're going to get us in more trouble. We understand you're zealous, but there's sometimes you need to shut up and learn how to say these things. And so Paul was in Tarsus as an adult for over 10 years. That is a long time. Okay? And it's not incidental. It's not unlike a young man being converted and receiving a call to the priesthood and then having to go to seminary for many years. That's exactly what happened to Paul. And I want to bring that up because a lot of times people read Paul and they act like you can go directly from your Crecia retreat to suddenly being like, you know, the leader of RCIA the next week. And like, dude, even Paul had 10 years to study the scriptures, to grow in prayer, grow in spirituality before God called him off the bench. And it's very important that he was in Tarsus. It probably would be less important to you. It's important to me that he was in Tarsus, because Tarsus was one of the educational centers of the time. And we don't have any sense that Paul, for example, you know, went to college. But maybe night school? Because Paul shows a very high level of knowledge that he would not have gotten from Pharisaical Judaism in Jerusalem. A very high level of knowledge of contemporary philosophy at the time, and especially of how to do Greek rhetoric, right? How to write and speak persuasively. I'm not just saying Paul is persuasive. I'm saying we can look at Paul's letters and say these match the literary characteristics of people who studied in the school of Tarsus at that time. That's how much precision we have on this stuff today. Okay? It would be like today somebody saying, I could tell you studied at Harvard. Right? We can tell Paul studied in Tarsus. This isn't just natural giftedness. He studied how to speak. He was trained in how to speak and believed that he needed to know that. And in how to write letters. Writing letters was a very important thing in the ancient world. Their letters are much more important than ours. There was no such thing in the ancient world as junk mail. It did not exist. If you were going to write a letter, it was expensive. And therefore, if you were going to write a letter, you composed it ahead of time before you put pen to paper, because there was no coming back, right? You didn't have control X, right? You had to think it through ahead of time. And this is important for Paul's letters, that these are deliberate compositions, not like an email he wrote at 4 a.m. Okay? All right. Now, Paul goes on what are traditionally considered 4 missionary journeys. The first one with Barnabas and Mark, and then 2 more on his own. And then the last one is considered a missionary journey. It's really he goes down to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and then sent to Rome. He does preach on the way. He gets shipwrecked in Malta and preaches there and goes to Rome. And then preaches in Rome. Now, after that, we don't know. Right? After that, we don't know. There is some tradition, even in the Bible itself, perhaps, that Paul went to Spain. Paul had intended to go to Spain. He expresses very clearly that his goal was to go to Spain. The question is, we know he died in Rome. Was he released from that Roman imprisonment to do one more journey before he got arrested again? And people are divided on this. Most modern scholars say no, but that's because most modern scholars say no to anything that anybody believed before 1900 unless you can absolutely prove it. Frankly. Right? I lean toward no, but that will also mean that I lean toward saying some of the letters that are considered to be written by Paul almost certainly are not by Paul. Okay? But, again, that's pretty common. And then Paul was executed by beheading, right? Because he was a Roman citizen. That comes up a lot in the Acts of the Apostles. He was a Roman citizen. And so he was executed by beheading instead of by crucifixion. As a Roman citizen, you had the right to be beheaded. Why is that a big deal? Because it's not a torturous death. It's an instantaneous death, right? It's not you're up there on a cross all day waiting to suffocate. It's you're dead in a second, right? And that was reserved for Roman citizens. Traditionally, he was killed at Trefontaine, in, outside of Rome, where his head bounced 3 times and caused 3 fountains. I'm not so sure about that, but whatever. And I've been there. It was nice. And the 3 fountains are on the side of the church. And, like, in the church, like on the west side of the church or north side of the church. It was just, like, little fountains in the church. That's nice. And then he's buried at St. Paul outside the walls, which means outside the Roman walls. Lovely, lovely, lovely place. His head is in St. John Lateran, along with St. Peter's head. Okay, now Paul wrote a lot, and he has a lot of different theological themes. One of his great themes that he's going to be looking at a lot, but not exclusively, but a lot, is the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. Because this is Paul's great calling and also great irony, great tragedy, that in a sense, the most Jewish of the disciples, the one who is most hardcore Jewish, is the one who, in a real sense, was entrusted with the mission to the Gentiles. He's not the only one who preached to the Gentiles, but as we'll see in the Acts of the Apostles, which is not 100% like a snapshot of what really happened. And I'll talk about that in a second. But as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul repeatedly tries to preach to the Jews in every place he goes to, is rejected, and turns to the Gentiles. But he does keep offering the message to the Jews first. But after a while, he gets the picture, right? Like, they continue to reject, and God is continuing to call the Gentiles. So I preach to the Jews, they reject it. As soon as I open my mouth to the Gentiles, they flock in. Like, this is important. And it's not because of any anti-Semitism on Paul's part. He's going to say, it's providence. It's part of the providence of God. But he'll work through that in his writings.
So, let's talk about Paul's letters. This is going to be one of the most annoying discussions for both you and me that we have. I want you to know from the beginning that I'm bitter about the way that people treat the Pauline letters. Are we up front with that? Okay. You have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, General Electric Power Company. Got it? That's the only way I remember it. Somebody told me that in seminary. General Electric Power Company. Everybody got that? General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay. Then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and those are the last of the general letters. Then you have 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and perhaps Hebrews. Right? So, make sure that my brain didn't blank, but yeah, I'm pretty sure that's it. Okay, yeah. Scholars universally acknowledge that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, 1st and most of 2 Corinthians, and most of Philippians. And that's it. Now, the reason for that, and it's very important that you know this, the reason for that, and I say this as somebody who's studied these things really deeply, the reason they say that is because they're idiots. And I need you to understand that very deeply. The reason the scholars say this is because they're blithering idiots. Drives me so nuts. Let me tell you the kind of arguments you will find for denying that, say, 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul. Are you ready? Because this is the kind of, I'm not exaggerating in the slightest. This is the kind of argument you get. 2 Thessalonians sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians, so it couldn't have been written by Paul, but was written by somebody imitating him. The face you're making right now is a very moderate form of the face I make when I read these things. As somebody who teaches and preaches and writes, and God forbid, you may not be aware of this, but occasionally I repeat a point in the pulpit because you didn't get it. The fact that you would say, this sounds too much like Paul, therefore it wasn't written by Paul, is about the stupidest kind of argument that I can ever imagine. Now, Ephesians and Colossians. Why do they see Ephesians and Colossians were not written by Paul? Well, because they show theology that's too late. What do you mean they show theology that's too late? Well, they show a late development of Christianity that didn't happen during Paul's time. What do you mean they show? Clearly, everyone in the early church said Paul wrote these letters. So, what do you mean? And do you know what they mean? Do you know what they mean every single time? Do you know what they mean? They look too Catholic. That's what they mean. They look too Catholic, and therefore Protestant scholars said, well, the Catholicizing of the church was a corruption of the church that happened after the age of the apostles, and Ephesians and Colossians look like what Catholics believe, therefore they couldn't have been written by Paul. And do you know why else Ephesians and Colossians couldn't have been written by Paul? I'm not joking. Do you know why else they couldn't have been written by Paul? Because they sound too much like Paul. I'm not joking when I tell you that this argument appears again and again and again in scholarly literature where they literally say this letter sounds too much like Paul to be written by Paul. I don't even know what that means. I remember getting upset in seminary and saying, what if I said Paul didn't write Romans? Because there's no evidence that Paul ever wrote a letter to a church he didn't found. There's no evidence that Paul ever wrote a letter of this length. It's by far the longest of the Pauline letters. That if you look at Romans, it's really just an extended form of the argument of Galatians. And it is a far too high literary quality to have been written in the early days of Christianity. And the professor said, well, but no, everybody knows Paul wrote Romans. Right, but do you see my point? The exact same arguments could be used to discredit every single Pauline epistle. And you know the worst thing about Romans? It sounds too much like Paul. So this, my brothers and sisters, I mean, that's my proof. Paul didn't write it. Right? This, my brothers and sisters, is something that's really frustrating to me. Okay? Now, I normally abide by a lot of what scholars teach, but this drives me up a wall. Because what happens is it's something they learn in school and repeat without ever actually examining the argument. And if you go back to the sources of the arguments, the sources of the arguments are not trustworthy scholars. They are confessional scholars deliberately writing to say that Catholicism has no historical basis. Okay. So I'm going to say that Paul wrote most of Paul's letters. There are a few that I'm going to say, I don't know. Okay. But I certainly think he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, for example. I certainly think he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Maybe not 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Maybe. I won't decide on that until I get to teaching them. Okay, I'll have to look at the arguments again. Maybe not. But the rest of them, aside from Hebrews, I have personal security that Paul wrote them. And that's not just me being hard-headed. There are a lot of very good biblical scholars who believe that Paul actually wrote them too, and also feel the same way about these kind of traditional arguments as I do, that they're just ridiculous. Okay. So what does a Pauline letter look like? This is not universal. I want you to be clear about this. This is not universal. But it is common. Like, there are things that Paul commonly repeats. It's not in every single letter, but it's common. A Pauline letter looks like an introduction or an address, a thanksgiving, a doctrinal section, a moral section, and a farewell, a personal farewell. So I'm going to say that again. A Pauline letter looks like an introduction or address, a thanksgiving, a doctrinal section, a moral section, and then a personal farewell. Why is that important? I mean, we're going to look at chapters and verses, but when you read Paul, I would encourage you to lay aside chapters and verses and to say, oh, we're still in the doctrinal section, meaning we're in the part where Paul teaches what we believe. And then there's going to be a flip where Paul says, well, this is what this means practically. And we're going to get into what Paul wants us to do. And then it's going to end with like a personal, tell so-and-so I said hi. That's basically how it ends. Almost always, there's an address that is followed by a thanksgiving. I give thanks to God for you. I give thanks to God for the good work in you. I give thanks to God in my prayers to you. That's a very common thing. It doesn't always happen. When it doesn't happen, like in Galatians, I think, it's going to be notable because it means Paul's really not happy. Right? He just gets right into the right where the thanksgiving should come in Galatians. It says, you foolish Galatians! All right, and remember that in all likelihood, almost certainly, Paul is not writing these letters by hand himself. He is dictating these letters, which is why a lot of these letters, especially in Greek, are going to sound rhetorical. Not only are they meant to be read aloud, they were originally composed aloud, right? Paul is speaking them out loud, and so they have the kind of rhythm that comes from a spoken thing. That's also why St. Paul sounds like Father Champagne. Have you ever listened to a Father Champagne homily? Do any of you know Father Champagne? Have you ever listened to a Father Champagne homily? It is a grammatical masterpiece. It is 35 minutes without a single period. It is an amazing thing, right? It is one long run-on sentence from beginning to end with a bunch of parentheses, a few commas, and no periods, right? And there are long stretches of Paul, especially in the original Greek, that sound like that. Because just like Father Champagne, Paul gets worked up. And he's speaking this out loud. He's not writing it on paper. And so it's going to be these kind of long rhetorical periods, they're called. What else can we say about the Pauline epistles? They are, unlike the letters we've studied so far, they are addressed to particular churches and people. These are not encyclicals. These are not diaspora letters. These are not for public consumption, with the possible exception of Colossians. These are deliberately to a church or a person. Okay? And that means they're a little bit more pointed. And that means they're a little bit more concrete. Paul is going to do a lot of stuff that sometimes makes it difficult for us to understand what he's saying because we're not the audience. Right? Like, if in 100 years I read something, not me, but say my great-great-grandnephew, read a homily where the priest said, "And you guys just got to stop saying 6-7. And, right, and they would look at this like some great mystery. Like, is this code for something? Like, I don't. And of course, everybody today would understand exactly what I mean because you're my audience. And I was speaking to an audience. There are going to be things that Paul is, like, for example, writing to the Corinthians. And he's going to say, "Would you stop doing this idiocy?" And he only says it in part because he knows they know what he's talking about. He was just there. And we're like, what is that? Like, isn't that why some of the people are getting baptized on behalf of the dead? What? Like, what's happening here? What's going on? Or, of course women should cover their heads at prayer for the sake of the angels. Pardon? What's going on with that now? I don't understand. Right? And you can see some of that in Thessalonians, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, at least there's enough there that we can reconstruct it pretty clearly, like what the situation is. Okay? Is everybody good with that so far on this kind of overview of Paul and the Pauline letters? You know, we're going to be with Paul for a while, so I want to make sure that you got all that down. Okay. Now, if you have a map, either on your phone or in your book, I would like you to look up Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki in Greek. Okay. Now, I will tell you where it is. It is in Greece. It is at the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. Okay? So let's, before we start about the letter to the Thessalonians, let's talk about what Thessalonica or Thessaloniki was in Paul's time and its importance. First of all, Paul, famously in the Acts of the Apostles, is preaching in Asia Minor, in Turkey, and intends to turn back east. And as he intends to turn back east, he receives a vision at night of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come to us, we need you. Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is considered a very big deal. We probably make more out of it than we should. But it's considered a very big deal. Because when Paul goes first to Philippi in Macedonia, and then he'll walk down to Thessaloniki, this is the first time the gospel reaches what we consider Europe, traditionally. Right? So Europe begins across the Bosporus Canal with Greece and the Balkans peninsula and west. So people make a big deal out of it. Pope Benedict XVI made a huge deal out of it, right? That God deliberately called the gospel to Europe and didn't want it to merely be a Middle Eastern and Asian thing. That it was a providential thing that the gospel would meet European thought, Greek philosophy, European civilization. And we can acknowledge that. We're Roman Catholics. We kind of like the fact that there's a European cast to Christianity. So, Paul goes down to Thessalonica, which is a fairly large and prosperous city at his time. It's not one of the greatest cities of the world, but it is the biggest city in Macedonia. And it has, and this will just tell you, like, you know, we always forget how small the ancient world was. Thessalonica was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, probably like top 20 cities in the Roman Empire. It had a fairly massive population for its time. It was considered a metropolis. And do you know what its population was? 100,000 people, which is smaller than Lafayette within its city limits. Lafayette within its city limits is normally around 125,000, 130,000. So about 30% less than Lafayette in the city limits, not with the suburbs and everything. And that was a big city. And in fact, Thessalonica was about 70,000 people in the walls and about 30,000 people in the suburbs. So that's the whole shebang. That was one of the great cities. I mean, Rome, at its height, which was the largest city in the ancient world by a good bit, Rome at its height barely crossed over 1 million people. So we always need to remember that there were people. I mean, it wasn't like 5 people in the ancient world. But don't forget how much bigger the world is today than the ancient world was. There are a lot more people today. And I think we tend to forget that. When we hear, like, Peter converted 5,000 at a feast, like, that's a big deal. But don't forget that's literally like converting 50,000 people today, you know, at one homily. Right? Then again, on Facebook, I was complaining today because one of my posts, which did really well, was suppressed by Facebook, and I was whining because it was only seen by 6,000 people. Now, I'm pretty sure that, like, you know, Paul, like, loved for anything he ever wrote during his life to have been seen by 6,000 people. He would have rejoiced over that. But then again, on the other hand, I write anything about child abuse, and I get over 300,000 views because Facebook pushes it. So that's why I complain. Okay? So, anyway, let's talk about what's going on in Thessalonica. It's a major port city. Still today, it's a big city in Greece. It's a fairly prosperous city in Greece. I think it's the second biggest city in Greece today after Athens. It was very prosperous at its time because it lucked out in the several different civil wars in the Roman Empire. It chose the winner each time. It got lucky and picked the winner each time. And so it was continually, you know, not sacked and blessed and given imperial privileges and everything. And it was a port city to a fairly major province. So, you know, New Orleans. And it had a very diverse culture. Jews were there. A lot of different religions were there. Paul goes down there with Silas and Timothy, it seems. And there's some tension between Luke's account and Paul's account. I'm not going to get into it too much. But it looks like Paul spent about 3 weeks preaching to the Jews, was rejected, went and preached to the Gentiles, stayed in the house of a man named Jason. Then some people stirred up. So a lot of the Gentiles converted. A lot of the leading women, it says, converted. And then the Jews stirred up the politarchs, the leaders of the city, to drive Paul out. And so he was driven out. Paul is writing Thessalonians from, 1 Thessalonians, from Athens, as he says. So he's gone down a little bit further in Greece. If you look in your map, you see he walked down a little bit further in Greece. I mean, it's a decent journey. And today it's like 8 hours on a bus, but on foot, it's a decent journey. Went down there and was preaching in Athens. He stayed in Athens for a good bit. But he's worried. Paul has a lot of worry. Paul is not a stoic man. Paul has a lot of very powerful emotions that express themselves in the scriptures. He's never melodramatic, but he is very passionate. And we need to make sure that we take that seriously, right? Paul is not writing dramatically for drama's sake. That wasn't very popular in the ancient world. When he says things in 2 Corinthians like, we were crushed to the point of despairing for our lives, he means he was literally suicidally depressed. Right? This is not, I had a bad day. Okay? So Paul is deeply concerned, as you might expect. He has converted all these people in Thessalonica, been driven out of it. He's having no success in Athens. He had little success in Philippi. That's going to grow a little bit later. he hasn't established any church, really, except Thessalonica. And he was driven out of there and was being persecuted. So he's sitting there and he's worried, right? Why wouldn't you be? He's worried that with him gone, it's all going to collapse. And so he sends back Timothy with 1 Thessalonians, with the letter 1 Thessalonians. He sends back Timothy, it seems. Maybe he sends a letter after Timothy, but there's a connection between sending Timothy and sending the letter to watch over and see what's going on. And Timothy is able to sneak under the radar. We'll see this a bit about Timothy. Timothy can sneak under the radar because he's half Greek and half Jewish. So he can pass, as they say. All right. The account of Paul in Thessalonica is found in Acts 17. If you want to read that, I guess you can read it now. We have time. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Beroea. So Luke is writing very compressed here. He doesn't mention what must happen if you read 1 Thessalonians. That between the 3 weeks that Paul preached to the Jews and then people rising up against him, there was a significant period of time where he was living in the house of Jason and converting the Gentiles and teaching the Gentiles. Luke just kind of skims over that, but Luke skims over a lot that we wouldn't know without Paul's letters. Why do we say that it's so important that Paul had this period of preaching and teaching to the Gentiles? Because let's look at 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Did anybody catch the important part there? It's a pretty important part. Who is Paul writing to? He is not writing to Jewish Christians, is he? Because he says, "How you turned to God from idols." Right? The Jews didn't worship idols. The Jews worshiped the true God. So Paul is not addressing this letter to Jewish Christians. He is addressing this letter to Gentiles who were converted to worship the true God and Jesus Christ. Right? And that's an important thing. Because it tells us a number of things. One, it tells us that, as Luke kind of shows us, there weren't really many Jewish Christians who listened to Paul in Thessalonica at all. He'll have more in other places, but not in Thessalonica. I'm going to say that word different every time it comes off my tongue. Also, it helps to explain why in 1 Thessalonians, and to a degree in 2 Thessalonians, why Paul, uncommonly for him, almost never quotes the Old Testament. Paul is a huge fan of quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and he doesn't do it almost ever in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Well, why not? Because again, this is not an email he sent at 4 a.m. He's writing to people that he only had a few weeks with, who he knows are Gentile converts to the whole idea of monotheism to begin with. They certainly do not have the Hebrew scriptures memorized so that he can just reference them in passing, you know? But what else can we say about this? If we look at, now we're going to move into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here. If we look at 1st Thessalonians in particular, there's some debate about the integrity of 1st Thessalonians. I don't buy it. I do buy it about Philippians. Philippians, we're going to look at Philippians and maybe 2nd Corinthians, and it looks like these are two letters that got sewn together, right? Which we already talked about can happen. Some people say, well, 1 Thessalonians looks like it's composed of... No, it doesn't. It just doesn't. And, you know, the majority of scholars say, no, it doesn't. They get into this mindset. Don't forget that scholars have to publish doctoral dissertations, and the doctoral dissertation has to say something different than anybody's ever said before. So they're going to say some silly things. Right? Well, I'm going to argue the same thing about this letter now. Okay. 1 Thessalonians is a solid piece of writing from beginning to end. And it has, it could almost be paradigmatic for what a Pauline letter looks like, except many Pauline letters look like this. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Address. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Thanksgiving. Now, then next comes something that does happen somewhat commonly in Pauline letters. And it's pretty extensive in 1 Thessalonians. And this will be the only place... All right, we didn't talk about this yet. I'm sorry, I'm not feeling great, so I'm dancing around a little bit in my head, but try to follow me here. Tangent. This is the earliest of Paul's letters that we have. This doesn't mean that it's the earliest of Paul's letters he ever wrote. It means it's the earliest of Paul's letters that makes it into Scripture. We don't think that Paul never wrote a single word in his life before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. We mean of Paul's letters in the Bible, this is the earliest. Early. Like around 50 AD. That's early when it comes to the Bible. In fact, it is almost certainly the oldest book we have in the New Testament, period. Okay? The earliest of them. But Paul is already on his second missionary journey. Paul has already had 14, 15 years into being Catholic, into being an apostle. He had those long years of maturation in Tarsus. He's already done a full preaching journey, come back and started a second one. There is nothing immature about Paul. Let me give you an example. If you were to look at my first homily in Erath, that would be my first homily in Erath. That's not the first homily I've ever preached in my life. And you couldn't look at that homily and say, oh, well, Father Sensat didn't know much theology back then. Like, yeah, yes, I did, right? I mean, if you looked at something I wrote in seminary college, you could say that, but not something I preached when I was in Erath. However, that's not to say that things didn't change over the past 4 years, right? That I didn't learn a little bit more. And if there's one thing that I would say, and it's really the only thing that I would say that shows that maybe 1 Thessalonians is a little bit early for Paul. And maybe I'm wrong about this. I'd have to go and reconsider this. And this is just something I'm considering right now as I say it. It might be that that commendation section is kind of long. Okay. Where he commends himself to you. Like, you remember all the things we did for you. You remember how we said. He's really anxious. Right? Remember, he's really anxious about what's going on in Thessalonica. And he's kind of trying to establish what rhetoricians call ethos. He's trying to establish that he's a trustworthy person. Right? You should listen to me because I'm a trustworthy person. Everybody still does this to this day. Right? Whether somebody lists their credentials or whether somebody says kind of a joke in the local dialect or whatever, every rhetorician who ever speaks today is still making some attempt at ethos, logos, ethos, pathos, that you're trying to prove that you're trustworthy, prove that you're reasonable, and prove that you can move people's hearts. So this is Paul's ethos. But once we get down, and it's a good bit down, Once we get down through the address and the thanksgiving and the commendation, right, then we're already pretty much through the first three chapters out of five. Okay. So you covered a substantial part of the letter just with that. And while that's not unimportant, right, I think for our purposes here, to kind of do a thumbnail of the meaning and content of the letters is not something I'm really going to dive into. It's inspired. You should read it. You should pray with it. Maybe something will strike you. But it's not something I can easily say, like, this is Paul's point. So what is Paul's point? Well, we get to Paul's point in chapter 4. Right? That you are to walk in a certain way. Now, in a certain sense, he's already started the parenetic section here, but I'll talk about that in a second, the moral section here. But it is much more closely connected to, this is what it means to be Christian. This is very similar to 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter was, you're baptized now, and this is all the consequences of that. This is what your life is going to look like now. This is very different. And Paul is like trying, the best analog we have for it in our own world is a mission statement, right? Paul is giving them their mission statement. For this is how you learned in Christ Jesus, that you would live this way. And then, he's going to talk about something we're going to come back to at the end. It's very important in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he talks about why should we live this way? Because the Lord is returning. The Lord is returning to judge. It's very interesting. When he preached to the Jews, and I'm sure he said this to the Gentiles too, but Luke says when he preached to the Jews, he focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. What he's talking about now to the Thessalonians is primarily the second coming and how that should affect their life. Now, a lot of people look at this and say that at this time, Paul thought the second coming was about to happen. And I don't know, and basically that he was wrong about that and that the Holy Spirit didn't really inspire him in that. I don't know that you can get that from here. I don't. Paul certainly probably felt that the second coming was close because, you know, he'd seen somebody who'd risen from the dead personally. Kind of puts a bit of a spice on things. And he knew that the Messiah of the Jews was here, and holy crap, suddenly Gentiles are joining the chosen people of God. That looks like end of the world stuff, because it is. That doesn't mean that Paul thought the end of the world was going to happen tomorrow. It also doesn't mean that Paul was in quite the same point of view that I am. But if you hear me talk about the end of the world, I always make it clear that we don't know that this is something that is far away, that we're already in the last days, that there's not going to be a clearly set designated signs, that we look at it ahead of time and say, oh, the world's about to end, that it's only afterwards that we'll be like, oh yeah, shoot, all that happened. Right? And that the world could end before the end of this class. I know some of you feel like that especially. Right? So the reality is that there is an imminence to the eschaton, the end of the world. But now let's talk about Paul's paranesis. Okay. I'm going to be fancy here for a second. This is not terribly important, but I think you'll somewhat appreciate it. Let me see if I can get this right. There are two genres of moral teaching in genres, like literary genres of moral teaching in the New Testament letters. Paranesis and protrapsis. Paranesis and protrapsis. I already alluded to this when talking about James. Okay. I didn't use those words. But I already alluded to this when talking about James. Where I said, if you look at James, James's moral argument is a clearly structured flow. Like it's a piece of moral rhetoric, right? He gives you all five themes in the first chapter and then develops them logically from there with the setup and the implications and all of that. Okay? That's protrapsis. This would be, I have a dream speech. Okay, this would be a homily I give. Okay, that's protripsis. Paranasis is closer to the Ten Commandments or the Jewish law, which is a bunch of commandments just kind of all tossed together with no development and just say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. What do any of these things have in common? Then you're not supposed to do them. That's what they have in common. Okay. I don't know how familiar any of you are. It's going to be one of those allusions that I'm going to lose on. I don't know how familiar any of you are with the speech of Polonius and Hamlet. Probably more familiar than you think, because you hear it quoted all the time in common speech, right? Even though you don't maybe realize that's where it's from. Brevity is the soul of wit is in there. Above all, to thine own self be true is in there. Neither a borrower or a lender be. All of this is in Polonius's speech. It's long. It is extremely funny. I know it doesn't sound funny. It is extremely funny because Polonius is just babbling all this BS to Hamlet. Okay. And every single thing Polonius says, he does not live by in the slightest, as you've seen in his character the entire time. Actually, he's babbling it to Ophelia. Hamlet's hiding behind the curtain and laughing. Okay. He's doing this. And the worst part of it is as he gives, I think, the longest speech in a very wordy play already, he ends with, brevity is the soul of wit. Right? So in other words, never be long-winded. Like, dude! Okay. Anyway. That's paranasis. And Paul tends to do that a lot more. Okay. He doesn't write like James with these long moral themes where he develops them. He just gives you, like, just these kind of scattershot, bop, 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 bop. So, let's look at this in chapter 5, verse 12. And you'll see what a common Pauline paranetic section looks like. Ready? Start counting the topics in your head as I go through this. But we beg you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always do good to the one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Then the conclusion, brethren, pray for us, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You know, he jumped all over the place. If I preached a homily like that, you'd be mad at me. It read like an examination of conscience instead of any kind of letter. Like, did I do that? Did I do that? Did I do that? Did I murder my spouse? Did I make my spouse angry with me? You see, those two things are not exactly on the same plane, y'all. And Paul tends to do that a lot in these paranetic sections. Not always. We know that Paul is a very skilled rhetorician. Sometimes Paul gives a very deep moral explanation of something, as he'll do in 1 Corinthians, for example. But he likes his paranasis. And probably what happens... Okay. This may not be true. All right. I may be reading into this a lot. But I can imagine Paul is dictating this large letter, right, very eloquently. And he gets through the greeting and stuff, and he only intends to send one sheet of paper back in front. And his scribe's like, we're already at the end of the first side. Paul's like, hold up, I'm going to be brief from now on. And then he starts talking about this. The scribe's like, we have like an inch left. Rejoice always, pray constantly. Like, you know, I just imagine Paul doing that because he's running out of room. I don't know if that's what actually happened, but it wouldn't surprise me if we get to heaven and that's what he did. Okay? Because, remember, paper was expensive. And sending this was expensive. And a lot of these letters, not all of them, but a lot of them, he tried to keep them to either one side of the page or one side front and back of the page. And that explains the length of a lot of them. Okay? All right, let's move to 2 Thessalonians. And now, what do we see? We see the salutation, verses 1 and 2, chapter 1. The thanksgiving, it's a brief of thanksgiving. Right? Paul is writing this a little later, maybe a year or two later. And then a much deeper doctrinal section, talking about the same thing, but at a much deeper and more developed level, which means that we know that Paul didn't write it because it sounds like Paul. No, I mean, guys, again, I think what happened here is Paul was beginning to see that there were problems regarding the thinking about the second coming in Thessalonica. And he addressed that in 1 Thessalonians. And then he hears later, the problems did not go away. They got worse. I know that comes as some shock to you that that would ever happen. I can tell you on Facebook, if you look through my Facebook memories, you will see a post that I posted like 6 years ago about not believing in conspiracy theories. And then, believe it or not, I addressed the same theme at a deeper, more profound level during COVID. I know that you can't possibly imagine that I would revisit the same theme, but I did. Right? And I continue to do it. Because guess what? People still continue to fall for it. And it's a profound development about the second coming, which we'll come back to in a bit, because I want to hold the two letters together on this theme. Okay. But then we come back to a little bit deeper, and it seems like Paul has, I don't want to say grown in his theological thinking, I don't think he has, but maybe has kind of developed, I would suspect the 2 Thessalonians was written after Galatians. I suspect. It looks like his thinking is moving more toward that, toward focusing a little bit more on grace, on God's election, on God's selection of people, which is going to be his great themes in Galatians and Romans. Right? And we see that in chapter 2, verse 13 and following. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. This is a strong Pauline theme. It is also a dogmatic teaching of the church. So many people don't know that they're denying their faith when they deny this. The Catholic Church absolutely, 100% believes in predestination. Okay, that is a dogma of the faith. Period. We do not believe in double predestination. Double predestination means that before anybody was born or did anything, God chose this many people to be saved and this many people to be damned, and there's nothing they can do about it. We do not believe that. We do, however, believe 100% in predestination, which is every grace is a free gift from God. Okay? A free gift from God, which means that God has to make a free decision to give grace. Do you understand that? God does not change his mind. God is not changeable. God is eternal. And there is nothing that we can do that will change God's mind. There are certain things where God chooses an if-then statements, right? Where he has contingency plans, so we're not changing his mind. He's willing. If you pray, I'll give you this. If you don't pray, I won't. but we're not changing his mind. He set it up that way from the beginning. Do you understand? And so when we say predestination, all we're saying is that from all eternity, God freely chose to give you this grace in time. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't force God's hand. God didn't change his mind. God wasn't suddenly surprised that you were not a naughty boy on your sixth birthday. He has decided from all eternity. And a lot of Catholics feel very uncomfortable about that. And we'll talk more about that next weekend. A lot of Catholics feel very uncomfortable about that. But you live it every day. Every day you live that. Because the simple reality is, how many of you were baptized as infants? Raise your hand. You chose that. Was everybody in the world baptized as an infant? So what did you do to deserve that God would choose to make you his adopted child when you had done literally nothing yet? Nothing. There's almost no clearer sign of predestination than infant baptism. Right? Nobody's doing anything, and God's choosing them, and for whatever reason, not making the same choice of some child born in Afghanistan, to be his adopted child. Right? It's a little bit more complicated than that, but I want you to really understand that we have a sense of fairness that is not entirely wrong, but is not entirely in line with what Scripture presents either. Okay? Our sense of fairness is that everybody gets everything, and that's just a look around. That's not reality. Okay. And you don't hear me going around complaining that it's unfair that I'm sick because somebody else isn't. That's not how life works. It's not fair that I'm bald and Miscleavy isn't. That's not how life works. Okay? It's not how life works. We don't start with a blank slate equality for everybody. That's not the world God set up. And we may struggle with that a bit, but we know God chose the Jewish people where he didn't choose any other nation. And it's in context of that that St. Paul is now saying, you're chosen. Right? You're grafted into the chosen people of God in a way that the other people on the face of the planet aren't. Okay? And so he's teaching that to the Thessalonians. And then he goes on to say, stand firm and hold. This is an important verse. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 15, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Why is that such a crucial verse? Because St. Paul is making it very clear that there are teachings that come from God that you're to hold to that are not written in the Scriptures. Right? Hold firm to the traditions that you receive from us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Scripture and apostolic tradition, both. Okay? All right. And then we go on about the request for prayer. And then, this is very interesting. In chapter 3, Paul does not give paranasis. Which, of course, proves that Paul didn't write 2 Thessalonians. Do you know why? Because it doesn't sound enough like him. All right, drives me nuts. All right, so, literally, you'll read those exact arguments back to back in the same book. Okay? Now, in chapter 3, what we see is actually protrapsis, which is connected to his warning about a misunderstanding about the second coming. All right? So let's look at that, especially starting with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right. Sometimes people take Paul as arguing that priests should have full-time jobs along with the priesthood, because Paul himself did. But Paul explicitly says in numerous places that the preacher of the gospel has the right, in justice, to live by the gospel. And that Paul only picks up jobs for the extreme and only reason so that he's financially independent of the people he's preaching to, because he's a missionary. He's like there and gone and everything, and he doesn't want any reason for them not to listen to him. But he admits that this is something that he chose voluntarily and above all, above and beyond his duty. Okay? So, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you were walking in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look in him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, what's going on here? Paul is not explicit because he expects you to connect this to what he already said. Why are people idle? This is not Paul just saying, hey man, like, you know, get off the couch, you hippie. That's not what Paul is saying. Why are people not working in Thessalonica? Yeah, they think the world's about to end. Y'all, let me be pretty clear with you. There's a book I have to write for somebody. If I knew that the second coming was happening Monday, do you think I'd write chapter one on Saturday? I would not. Probably should, right, to show that I was faithful to the end, but I would not. Right? And that's what's going on in Thessalonica. People are like, well, the world's about to end. Why do we even care, right? And they're going around just living as if nothing matters. And Paul is going to experience this a few times. And it's a very interesting thing, because we're only getting it secondhand, right? We're only hearing one half of this conversation every time Paul writes a letter. But it seems that it's a somewhat common occurrence where people hear about the gospel and take Paul so seriously. Would to God that we took him so seriously today. Take Paul so seriously that they're living a new life, that they're living in the resurrection, that they're living in a new creation, that they literally just like quit everything. Okay? So, in the Thessalonians, they just quit their jobs. In Corinth, they just like decide to just start sleeping with each other because it doesn't matter anymore, right? Like, if a stepson wants to marry a stepmom, that's fine, right? Like, in other places, they're like, well, we're just going to ignore the emperor, right? Why do I need to listen to the emperor? Why should I pay taxes if the world's about to end? It's very interesting because I find myself as a preacher in the exact opposite position of Paul, where instead of trying to rein people back in their supernatural expectations of the gospel, I'm trying to push them forward. Like, being Christian means more than being polite to people. Like, that there's a supernatural reality here, right? That we are living in the end times, that we do have supernatural grace, that we are made a new creation, that we do share in the resurrection. Because today people take Christian as basically meaning, well, he votes and pays his taxes and he's polite at the grocery store, which is, you know, not enough at all. So now let's look at explicitly the eschatology of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. We've talked about this before, but I'm just reminding you. Eschatology therefore means the study of the last things. There used to be a phrase in the Baltimore Catechism, the four last things, right? So that, but we don't say the four last things anymore because it's more than four. There's more than four things going on. Just as a side note, because this always tickles me. Latin doesn't have a word for last things. Like, not really. So, when you get to the treatise on the last things in Latin, in the Latin textbooks, it'll... I think it's right. It'll be... I'm trying to get the right ending. It'll be called De Novisibus, which means literally of the newest things. The newest things. Right. The most up-to-date things. They're so up-to-date, they're in the future. Okay. So, let's talk about eschatology, the study of eschatology. Right. Paul has a very important passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that has caused a bit of misunderstanding. Okay? So let's look at this. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Notice that. That you may not grieve as others do. Sometimes people cut that out and say that as Christians you should never weep at somebody's death because they're in heaven. Right? That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying you shouldn't weep in despair as those who have no hope. He doesn't say you shouldn't grieve, period. Okay? Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus even though he knew he was going to rise. That you may not weep as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's trumpet, and with the sound, the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Okay. That verse, in which almost certainly Paul is speaking metaphorically, is where people get the idea of the rapture from. But notice, even still, it's not the rapture the way that people talk about. People talk about the rapture as if people are raptured and then there's all kinds of time before the end of the world. Paul is literally not saying that. He's saying, the Lord's going to come. It's going to be the trumpet of heaven. The dead will rise and then we'll be snatched up into the air. So the idea that there would be a rapture and then like weeks of people just watching MTV and smoking doobie and then, you know, the Lord returns is just completely not based on scripture whatsoever. But even here, Paul is almost certainly speaking metaphorically to a city that was very, very friendly with the emperor. Why? Because the word that Paul uses for the Lord's return, the New Testament uses for the Lord's return, just like the word gospel, is a technical, political phrase in the Roman Empire. The parousia. And the parousia means presencing, basically. If you put it in Latin, it becomes advent. Okay? The parousia. The presence, the coming. And what would happen, what was common, is that when the emperor would come to a city, this was common practice, the people who, he would come slowly, and the people who felt that they had been done wrong in the city would rush out of the city to meet him halfway to present their petitions to him. And if he granted their petition, they would join his procession into the city vindicated. Okay? Almost certainly, almost every scripture scholar agrees with this. This is what Paul is kind of playfully referencing. Okay? That instead of the emperor coming from Rome, the emperor is coming from heaven. So which road do you run halfway up to go meet him? You meet him in the clouds. Right? Because you've been judged harshly on earth, you've been persecuted on earth, so you rush up to meet him and he vindicates you in the clouds, and then you join him as he descends to establish his rule on earth. Again, in the same way that the call of the archangel and the trumpet. What trumpet? Where's the trumpet? Did he order a trumpet from Amazon? Like, what trumpet are we talking about here? In the same way that the voice of the archangel and the call of the trumpet are probably metaphorical, so also is the being caught up in the clouds. The resurrection from the dead, very much not metaphorical. Right? But I think the point is, first of all, that we need to be reminded that we will rise, not just the people go to heaven. I always emphasize that in funerals and almost every funeral I do. Going to heaven is not the Christian goal. Resurrection to eternal life is the Christian goal. Heaven is nice. I want to go to heaven too. Right? But being ghosts in heaven is not what Jesus promised. What Jesus promised is that we would rise from the dead, just like he did on Easter Sunday. That's important. And that's something we should set our eyes on. And as Paul is making clear, I think, especially with that image, like, yeah, it's gonna, pardon my impropriety here, it's gonna suck on earth. It's not gonna be good. It's gonna be unpleasant. And there's gonna be a lot of injustice done to you on earth, in the city. But when the emperor comes, you get to run out of the city to meet him. And you will be vindicated when he comes to establish his rule on earth. Okay? Everybody with me? Okay. Now, Paul goes a lot deeper in 2 Thessalonians, and there's some really rich stuff in here. So I want to look at that closely in the time we have left. Because there's a lot of stuff there. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you were suffering. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, this is important, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people would really prefer that that verse didn't exist. But it's not the only time Paul says that. That people will be held guilty for not knowing God. And whereas we're very quick to say, oh, it's not their fault, the reality is that Scripture shows, not universally, but a lot of times it is their fault. Okay? Let me give you an example. What the church says excuses you from sin is not ignorance. The church never says ignorance excuses you from sin. The church says invincible ignorance excuses you from sin. Namely, you could not know and you should not know. Okay. Let me give you the counter proposal. When I was in confirmation class, we did not have a great teacher. We convinced the teacher to not tell us anything was a sin because we were doing it, and as long as we didn't know it was a sin, we wouldn't go to hell for it. Okay? That's not invincible ignorance, right? When you say, don't tell me, that is not invincible ignorance. When you could Google it, that is not invincible ignorance. People are like, they didn't know contraception was wrong. Come on! There are Hollywood plot lines about this. You're telling me they never had an inkling? Right? They can tell me what the running back on the Saints scored in the 14th game of the 1999 season, and they don't know that coming to Mass on Sundays is a grave obligation? Come on. Right? Maybe. That's one of the reasons why we can't judge. But that means we can't judge. Guilty or innocent. People forget that second part. You can't go around declaring everybody innocent because you can't judge. Right? They do not know God. And there is a kind of ignorance for which we are guilty. There is a sin of ignorance where bias or prejudice or laziness makes us not want to know and close our mind to knowing. Right? St. Paul will say in Romans, as we'll get to next week, they're without excuse who do not know God. Because literally all creation proclaims it. You know? That doesn't mean that everybody's guilty, but it sure don't mean that everybody's innocent either. Okay? All right. And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another thing. The gospel demands obedience, not like or an admiration. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is what's known as the pain of damnation versus the pain of sense. And the pain of sense is the feeling of pain you feel in hell, but the greater pain is being cut off from the presence of the Lord. The emptiness that you were made to see God face to face, and you will be eternally unfulfilled because you're cut off from the presence of the Lord. I always want to just lightly call your attention to every time that the New Testament talks about hell very explicitly and never metaphorically. Because we hear that a lot today. Oh, the Old Testament was judgmental, the New Testament's all nice. Like, New Testament talks about hell a lot. And it's very clear about the kind of people who are going there. So, I don't know how that squares with a loving God. I have not figured that out yet. I just know that because I don't find it comfortable, it is not licensed for me to throw out the parts of Scripture I don't like. Okay? So, they shall suffer the punishment when He comes on the day. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His call and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by His power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we get into even more interesting stuff. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet Him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We're looking ahead to where He's saying, don't be idle. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness be revealed. And that's very interesting. We tend to just call him the Antichrist. Antichrist is a Johannine term. We will see it when we get to John, 1 John and Revelation. But the man of lawlessness is Paul's term. And if anything, we get more about this figure under the title man of lawlessness than we ever hear about the Antichrist. Okay, so let's look at this, because this man of lawlessness thing is important. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's clearly a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. In the past, we already talked about that, Daniel and all that, we talked about that last year. But Paul is, I mean, look at what Paul's saying. He is a man who exalts himself above every religion and makes himself the center of a kind of religion. Right? This is why a lot of people were very concerned at the dawning of communism and stuff, because it sounded very much like this. It sounded very man of lawlessness type, where we have no gods and man himself is God. It's right there. Okay. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know that what is restraining him now, so he's restrained now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is important. We're going to see this in John 2. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not something that waits for the last day. Okay? Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. So clearly the man of lawlessness is an eschatological figure, right? He is somebody who is revealed finally in the last days, who will be defeated ultimately by Jesus at his return. The coming of the lawless known by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What a powerful, powerful verse. Shut up. They are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Notice, they already chose to reject the truth. As we saw with Matthew in the parables, they rejected the words, so Jesus speaks to them in parables. Now they reject the truth, so God sends them all kinds of crazy delusions as a punishment, as a just punishment, because they rejected the truth. He doesn't deceive them first, and then they have no power to receive the truth. They rejected the truth, and so God sends a delusion among them. Okay? So that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I know we're like 2 minutes past the time, but I just want you to really sit with that and hear that. Right? Sit with that and hear that. Is Paul saying they're murderers? Is Paul saying they're pedophiles? Is Paul saying they're abusive? Is Paul saying they're thieves? Is Paul saying they belong to a certain political party? Paul says their entire damnation is based on the fact that they refused to love the truth or believe it. Refused. And all too often we come back to, and you're going to hear me hit this bugbear a lot because it's so important in my priesthood, but also just because I need you to see that the Bible says this. It's not Father Sensat's opinion. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. In fact, everywhere in Scripture it says your salvation or damnation depends on what you believe. And it's clear as day. And if you understand that the church used to be harsher, and probably she still should be, if she used to be harsher with heretics and schismatics and people who wrote erroneous things, it's because she understood that these things were crimes. They were crimes that endangered people. That these weren't opinions that we debate over a beer. These are crimes that endanger people's faith and therefore people's souls. St. Thomas Aquinas has a famous part in the Summa. I do not agree with him on this, by the way, nor does the church, but I see his logic. Where he asks if a heretic should be susceptible to capital punishment by the state. And he says, a heretic should be put to death quicker than a murderer. Because a murderer kills the body, but the heretic kills the soul. Commits crimes against people's souls. And as the soul is superior to the body, so is the crime against the soul worse than the crime against the body. Now, I'm glad the church is like, well, we don't burn heretics anymore. And I think that's the right call. And yet, nevertheless, we're not doing it because, or we shouldn't be doing it, because we've somehow lost a sense of how serious heresy is. Because it is absolutely, eternally, deadly, serious. And I don't know if you follow me on Facebook. There is very little that will set me off publicly on Facebook. Y'all have never seen me in Erath ever do this or any of this from the pulpit. I had to do it in Eunice a couple of times because people were spreading lies about me. You've never seen me like get serious and push back against people in Erath. You'll see me do it online. And every time, I would say 9 out of 10 times, it's because people call me a heretic. And there is no, very few, like maybe they call me a child abuser, I would be stricter about it. But aside from that, there is no calumny that I'm going to resist more strongly, because I feel like I'm one of the few people left who understand just how serious the crime of heresy is and just how dangerous it is to people's souls. Oh, sure. Saying women can be ordained priests, saying that birth control is not a sin, saying that IVF is not a sin, saying that the church is not necessary for salvation, saying that the Eucharist is not really the body of Christ, saying that you can't baptize infants, saying that you don't need to go to confession for your sins. Do you want me to go on? Because I could go on for a long time. Okay. All of these things are the crime of heresy. when a Catholic says them. And they're the kind of things that kill people's souls. Like, if you believe... Okay. I know I'm over time. The time when I got really mad in Eunice. Really mad in Eunice. Really mad in Eunice. Was that there was a rumor being spread about me that I wouldn't anoint the sick. Wouldn't anoint the sick. Refused to go anoint the sick. Which is not true at all in the slightest. And if occasionally I'm too sick to go, I always get another priest to do it. Right? It's never something where I'm just like, no, I'm not going to do that. That never happens. And I was furious. Because I said, look, you tell people that and you know what's going to happen? They're not going to call me to come anoint the sick. And that means that people are going to die without the sacraments. They're going to be deprived of grace. And that's going to be on you. And I'm reenacting it now so you can imagine what my voice was really like when I was saying that. I take these things extremely seriously. And you know I take everything laid back. I take these things extremely seriously. Do not lie about the faith. Do not pretend that the faith is up for grabs. Do not pretend that the truth of the Catholic faith is just an opinion that can be infinitely changed to suit your preference. These things are true. And if you refuse to believe them, not me, not the church, the Bible says you will go to hell. And I think that's important. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father.